The reading is Psalm 48, and it's to be found on page 566. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion, go round her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, for ever and ever. He will guide us for ever.
Thank you very much indeed, Ros. Well, let's keep our Bibles open there, and we're going to look at this 48th Psalm as the third and last in this little series of summer songs for the city. If you've been able to be with us in the last 2 weeks, you'll know we looked at Psalm 46, a song of hope, because God is our refuge and strength. And last week, 47, a song of triumph. And today we come to a song of security, Psalm 48. Now, you'll find a little outline of where we're going on the other side of the notice sheet that's the insert in today's bulletin. The optimist, it is said, believes that he is living in the best of all worlds. And the pessimist rather fears that it may be so. I wonder to which view you find yourself inclining. As we look round at another week that has rolled by, when you look at the world scene, or at the situation in our country, when you look at the confusion and division in the church that has occupied so much of the headlines this week, or perhaps when you look at the crises in your own life, do you tend towards hope or towards despair? Now, that will largely, I guess, be a matter of temperament, in a sense, which way we automatically tend to turn. Some of us are more optimistic than others. But as Christian people, our temperament needs to be submitted to and brought into line with the Word of God. And our confidence will largely determine whether we look at the world positively or negatively. Whether or not God is at the center of our worldview will have a huge impact on the way in which we habitually think and react in our everyday lives. And this last of our three psalms presents us very clearly with that central issue, which is so crucial to our hope, to our faith, and to our joy. And as we've been reminding ourselves all through the meeting, it's all about the city of God and the God of the city, the God whose purposes are at the center of human history. So what I'd like to do, first of all, is to invite you to pick up the tourist insight guide that is Psalm 48 and for us to pay a visit to what I want to describe as Earth's most desirable city. Earth's most desirable city. Because at its first, basic and historical level, this song of the Levites in the temple is a celebration of the earthly city of Jerusalem. Now, there is a tour guide element in the psalm. It's there in the descriptions of verses 1 and 2. The city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King. And the psalm ends with one of those guided walk suggestions that you often find in insight guides. Verse 12, walk about Zion, go round her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God. But Jerusalem is not what has generated this song of celebration. The cause is not so much geographical as historical. The enthusiasm and vitality with which this psalm pulsates is clearly based on a recent event in which this city has been amazingly delivered from a great peril, from an overwhelming threat. And that sort of security is what makes Jerusalem the joy of all the earth, as verse 2 describes her. Now, of course, it is a basic principle of biblical interpretation that we must first examine the text in its original context if we're going to be able to apply it to our situation. So, first of all, I want to run through the psalm with you with that purpose in view. Let's visit Earth's most desirable city. And the first three verses of the psalm introduce us to the true glory of the city. It is set in a beautiful and stunning location. The city itself is elevated on a rocky hilltop, and at its far northern edge, elevated still further and overlooking the rest of the city, is the Temple Hill described in verse 2 as Mount Zion at the far north side of the city of Jerusalem. But those natural beauties and securities are not the focus. The one thing that gives this city glory that no other city has is that it is God's city. Verse 1, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. Verse 3, within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. He is the great king, enthroned in his temple, in the holiest place of all in the city. And it is not just that the Holy of Holies, as we often call it, is the holiest place in the temple, or that the temple is the holiest place in the city, or that the city is the holy city within the nation of Israel, but that in all the world, among all the nations, there is no city like this city. There is no place like the holy place of God Most High. Though he's omnipresent in all his creation, here in Old Testament times, the focus, if you like, the locus of his glory is seen in the holiest place of all, in the temple on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. This is where he dwells. This is where he reveals himself. This is where he is therefore greatly to be praised. Now, it is an earthly city, and like every earthly city, it needs its defenses and its fortifications and citadels, and they exist and they can be viewed. But while every other city depends on those, look at verse 3, the confidence of this city is that within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. You remember Psalm 46, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. So the first glory is God's presence as a defense of his city. Now, going on through our guide, verses 4 to 8 take us straight into the second glory, which is the immediate cause of celebration, that is, God's active deliverance of the city. It seems as though there has been a coalition of kings hostile to Jerusalem. Look with me at verse 4. For behold, the kings assembled, they came on together. Now, just a few words to describe it, but clearly there's an alliance of hostile powers who have come towards Jerusalem in an attempt to conquer it. But in some mysterious way, in verse 5, they are checked and repulsed before even a trench is dug or a sword is drawn. Look at their reactions in verse 5. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded, they were in panic, they took to flight, trembling took hold of them, anguish, because, verse 7, by the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish. Astonishment, panic, flight, trembling, anguish, shattered. And that metaphor of the seventh verse underlines that this is God's work. Tarshish is the furthest point west in the Mediterranean world in Hebrew thinking, And the ships, obviously, may represent the wealth of the world or the military power of the world. They could be an image of either. But whatever is going on in that big world outside Jerusalem, the great sea-going ships are absolutely dependent upon God's government of his world. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. And the most extensive, developed resources of human beings in this day are seen in that verse to be subject to the power of Zion's king. Clearly the God who promised to defend his people has done so in an extraordinary way in verses 4 to 7, so that the psalmist reflecting on this can say in verse 8, as we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts. Now, I've suggested on the last two Sunday mornings that I think these three psalms revolve around the same historical event. It seems to me to make a great deal of sense, both linguistically, because of the patterns of language in Isaiah and here in the Psalms, and also for the historical details, to see that the probable historical generation of this psalm is the defeat of the armies of Assyria in the year 701 BC. They'd swept down to Jerusalem, they mopped up all the hill fortresses around the holy city, and they came to lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. Hezekiah was shut up in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage, and he came to the Lord and laid out before God in the temple the dreadful situation that he and his people were in, pleading with God to deliver them from their enemies, pleading to the faithful God of defense to step in and to save his city. And in Isaiah 37, verse 33, no need to look it up, you will find these words. Therefore, thus says the Lord, following Hezekiah's prayer, concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. See, the historical details fit this very well. The vocabulary is very similar. Here is a great deliverance, which is the focus of celebration in all three of these psalms. And the immediacy is clear in verse 8 in our psalm. What we heard, we've now seen. We were told God is like this, but now we've seen with our own eyes that he's done it for us. All that we've been taught in the past of God's promises and faithfulness, we have now seen worked out in the present. God's defense, God's deliverance. And that leads in the remaining verses of the psalm to reflect on God's dependability. Verse 9, we have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. And you see, that verse is showing us that this psalm is produced by reflection, not just on the deliverance, but on the character of the God who has demonstrated himself in this mighty event. His steadfast love, great Old Testament word, his faithful covenant love, committed by promises which he will never break, never change, which he will always fulfill. This is the God who really does inhabit the city, who really does defend its dwellers. There could be no greater security than to live in the knowledge of his steadfast love. And in the midst of the temple, where we've been meditating on that steadfast love, what would you find? Well, you would find the sacrificial altar, and beyond it the holiest place, and the mercy seat, where steadfast love is both revealed and celebrated in the atoning sacrifices for the people's sins. No wonder the psalmist says, the name, that is the unique character of God, and the praise of God, the renown that he deserves, and the response that it awakes, no wonder that spreads to the ends of an envious earth. Who wouldn't want to live at such an address? In such a city, it is earth's most desirable city. For the God who reigns there, verse 9 tells us, has a right hand filled with righteousness, sorry, that's verse 10 and verse 11, that the daughters of Judah rejoice because of his judgments. All his actions are in righteousness, perfect in love, perfect in justice. And all his decisions, verse 11, his judgments, are right and fair. The word translated judgment there is a word that's used through the Old Testament about the king making up his mind, calling out his decisions. It's the idea of an umpire who has the final authoritative word. Was it offside or not? You may think it was. Others may think it wasn't. The referee decides. But unlike any human umpire or referee, his decisions are never mistaken, never biased, never inadequate, never wrong. That's why the Zion tour of verses 12 and 13 finds the city totally intact, completely unharmed. And the message to be passed on to the next generation, so that they hear and they trust and they see, is that this is God. Not just God, but our God, verse 14. Our God committed to us in his unfaithful change, in his unfailing, changing, unchanging love and mercy. And one God, our God, forever and ever, guiding us into his purposes. So the psalm ends with that great assertion that he will never for one moment ever fail to be all that he is and always has been. And he will never fail to guide the members of his city. It's a recognition, you see, that this God really is God, and that nothing that you and I think or do will change that one iota. The city is established forever. This king carries out his plans, and no human being on earth, not even the Assyrian emperor and a massive army at the city's gates, nothing can thwart or divert God's purposes. But as we've looked at that historical reason and focus of the psalm, the inevitable question that we must ask is, but how does that impact us today? Because clearly the city of Jerusalem in Israel bears no resemblance to that city of Psalm 48. And so we have to move from Zion then, in the historical context, to Zion now, and to our second idea, which takes us to life's most enriching relationship. For as I said, ultimately, the psalm is not in praise of Jerusalem, but in praise of the Lord whose city it is. That last verse makes it very clear. The next generation only needs to know that this is Jerusalem, so as to learn that the city is the expression in time and space, in history and geography, of our God and his commitment to his people. All the focus is on him, our God, who has established by his own will, freely by his grace, an eternal covenant with his people. And that, of course, is where the bridge starts to build to us. This idea of God dwelling among his people goes right back to the Garden of Eden, when he walked and talked with Adam and Eve. And here was the ultimate purpose of creation: loving interaction with the Creator, personal fellowship with the God who made us, a real personal relationship with him. And there is that in human beings, because we're made in the image of God, that instinctively recognizes that that is life's most enriching relationship. To be in contact with our Creator means to discover who we really are and why we really are, and to start to find the fulfillment and satisfaction in life that God created us to know. The idea was renewed in the many promises God gave to Abraham and his sons following him through the Old Testament period. You recall how those promises often recur. I will dwell among you. I will be your God. You will be my people. And in the earthly city of Jerusalem, the city of David, where his son Solomon built the temple, there was, for a period, a temporary and less than perfect embodiment of that promise. It was possible to live in God's city. But then, if you know your Old Testament, you know that the exile came, the destruction of the temple, And even though it was later rebuilt and the developments of hope of a new start filled the people's minds and hearts with enthusiasm, nevertheless, nothing really emerged that was as great as what they hoped for. And the idea of God dwelling among his people ebbed and flowed throughout that whole Old Testament period. But in the greatest event in human history, the Word, the eternal God, became flesh and pitched his tent among us. And John says in his Gospel, we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so you see, the bridge is built by the coming of Jesus Christ. Through him, the new community of new covenant people from all the nations, from the whole earth of which Jerusalem is the joy, that community has been gathered. His atoning death once for all made a sacrifice for the needs of the whole world. And that wonderful, perfect, sufficient sacrifice that is the cross of Jesus Christ has ended the altar and ended the temple, because the sacrifice that took place outside the city walls of Jerusalem that Friday afternoon spelt the end of earthly Jerusalem's privileges, but the opening of the kingdom of heaven to all believers. And so you see, the psalm for New Testament readers shows us that what was true of Zion then in time, in a much more perfect way, is true of life's most enriching relationship now. Knowing that the great King is our God. That this God, who defends and delivers and who is utterly dependable, brings the blessings of his steadfast love into our lives now, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, this idea is variously expressed in the New Testament, but I want to just take us to one passage which I think makes it as clear as anything I know. Hebrews chapter 12, which you'll find on page 1213. Hebrews chapter 12, 1213. And let's just read from chapter 12, verse 22, where the writer says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Addressed to New Testament Christians who were Hebrews, as the title implies, who would have been very conscious of all the Old Testament Jewish privileges, the writer, as he comes to the end of this letter, moves from Mount Sinai, with its striking images of the law, verse 18, you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest, and with its reminders of God's awesome holiness and judgments, verse 20, they couldn't endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned, and Moses was trembling with fear. No, he says, moving from Mount Sinai, you have come as New Testament believers to another mountain. You have come, verse 22, to Mount Zion. And he explains how in the gospel, all who believe in Jesus Christ are made members of what he describes in verse 22 as the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, this is a now privilege of the Christian. Do you see, he doesn't say one day you will come to Mount Zion. He says you have come to Mount Zion. Here is the nowness of Psalm 48, that we are members of this city. We have come into it. We do join when we worship God together like this with innumerable angels in festal gathering. We are the assembly of the firstborn, a tiny, tiny fraction of a vast multitude that no man can number, enrolled in heaven. We have come to God. And we have come to God through Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, whose sprinkled blood speaks the word of forgiveness rather than the word of vengeance. So the heavenly Jerusalem is the assembly of the firstborn. Many in heaven, many on earth at this point in time. And all whose membership of the new covenant has been mediated by the atoning blood of the Son of God, the Lamb who carries away the sins of the world, we are the ones who are the inhabitants of Zion. So what I want us to see this morning is that what the psalm affirms of the earthly Jerusalem is therefore true of the Church of Jesus Christ. He is our defense. He is our deliverer. He is utterly dependable, committed by covenant promise and oath to his people. And he is all this to his new creation, the Church. In spite of all our weaknesses, in spite of all our imperfections. So we don't need to fear and to be pessimistic about the church's continuance. For this is an eternal city in which God reigns and works out his gracious purposes. Now that doesn't, of course, guarantee the continuance of any denomination or of any local congregation. But it means that whatever army besieges the true believers of Christ, the church will not be destroyed. As we have heard, so we have seen. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. But I think quite honestly that our problem is that we can look back on the miracles of the past, we believe the Old Testament history and say that's great. And we look forward to the glory of heaven as we've been doing this morning and we glimpse it ahead of us and we say that's wonderful. But we need to learn that the security of God's church is a present reality too. We tend to look at the present and say, yes, but that's different. It's not like the Old Testament. It's not yet heaven. And therefore, we're in a situation that's commonplace and ordinary, and things are not really the same. We can't really take these promises into our lives today. But we need to see that all these confidences and assurances are for those who have come to Mount Zion, for those who have come to Jesus and the blood that speaks forgiveness. And we need to learn from that that the security of God's church, as of God's purposes in the world, is unquestionable. He dwells in her. Over 100 years ago, a very famous preacher called Alexander McLaren wrote these words. If it had been possible to destroy the Church of the Living God, it had been gone long, long ago. Its own weakness and sin, the ever-new corruptions of its belief and paring of its creed, the imperfections of its life and the worldliness of its heart, the abounding evils that lie around it, and the actual hostility of many would have smitten it to the dust long since. But it lives. It has lived in spite of all. And therefore it shall live. God will establish it forever. And what he wrote 100 years ago, through 100 years of very varied church history, is still absolutely true, isn't it? This is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. And we must hold on to that in the now. Because while it is a wonderful reality that awaits its fulfillment, it is also a wonderful reality that has a great measure of fulfillment and strength and grace for us in the midst of the present, with all its uncertainties and with all its perplexities. But lastly, and in just a couple of minutes, let's look at the future's most certain reality. For the ultimate fulfillment is where we must go, and I take you to that wonderful chapter, Revelation 21, which you'll find on page 1250. Where John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth," Revelation 21:1. "For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain any more. for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making everything new. Well, here at last, you see, is the perfect forever embodiment of the idea of God dwelling among his people in the Zion that is to come. And that's what the earthly city of Jerusalem dimly and inadequately foreshadowed. That is the transformation and consummation to which we, as the imperfect, failing city of God in our generation, look forward to in the future. That is what animates us and drives us forward in faith and in confidence in God. That in that city, God's presence, his defense, his salvation, his steadfast love, his righteousness, his dependability, they are the undergirding realities of eternity and of the kingdom to which he has called us through faith in Jesus Christ. And they have become ours in the work of the Lord Jesus for us, and they will become fully ours when we see him face to face and are transformed into his likeness. So the confidence of the psalmist should even more be our confidence. We have a song of ultimate security based on our present experience of his unchanging faithfulness to pass on to the next generation. We can say in our lives, as we have heard, so we have seen. Not yet perfectly, but enough to know that the perfect will come, and that one day all those partial understandings will disappear, will focus into the fullness of his glory. And in all the opposition and conflicts which befall God's church and God's truth, and they may well multiply in the days ahead, the only things that will be swept away are the things of human origin and human dependence. Whatever is God's will stand forever. And therefore, whether we're optimistic or pessimistic by temperament, we're to be realistic through Scripture. And we are to see that the future is as bright as the promises of God. For they are all yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And we need to tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us beyond death and into the everlasting kingdom. Let's pray.